Let's now turn together in God's Word to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, as we began a new series in Philippians last Sunday evening. We come tonight to verses 3 through 8. So give careful attention now as we read together the Word of the Lord. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's now pray together. Our Father in heaven, we now thank you for the privilege of these moments we have together in this place to open your word together and to listen together as you speak to us in your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear and see what you would have us hear and see here. We ask, as we always ask, Father, do your work among us through your word. Make it effective for the transformation of sinners like us. Conform us more to Christ and strengthen our faith in Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. There is a certain sense in which I expect that though we know that Philippians is God's word and Paul is right to say what he says here, nevertheless, it might seem a bit over the top to you and me. We can't imagine, most of us, writing a letter like this to a church, to our church. Could we really say sincerely that we love one another, as Paul says here, that every time we think of one another, we rejoice in thanksgiving? Can we really say that we are deeply confident about one another and that we hold one another in our hearts and even long for one another with the affection of Christ Jesus? And the real test in this is to see that he's not saying this about a few believers in this church. He's saying it about all. Not a few close friends, but everyone in Philippi who is a partaker with Paul of God's grace. Is this not a bit over the top? Why could Paul say these kinds of things, not hypocritically, not falsely, but honestly, as God is his witness? How can we be the kind of church, and we individually be the kind of people that could love one another and honestly speak to one another as Paul speaks to the Philippians? It doesn't depend, you must understand, on being a perfect church. The church in Philippi was not perfect. Yes, it was stronger than some churches Paul wrote to, but they had their problems, as we'll see as we go through the letter. It wasn't a perfect church, and this relationship does not depend on being a perfect person. Paul himself is certainly not perfect, as he'll say later on. And yet all the same, he can sincerely say that he, an imperfect person, loves this imperfect church with the affection of Jesus Christ. How can this be? How can people like us, in a church like ours, grow to have such joy and love for one another? I think tonight, Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, helps us to see how we can grow towards this goal. How we as a church and individually can not just mimic the outward actions of joy and love, but truly, as God is our witness, grow to rejoice in one another and love one another. We see clearly here in what Paul says, if this is going to happen, it's grounded entirely in God's mighty work, God doing something that could not possibly happen by any other means. And we are going to see that it's as we see God working among us that we can begin to rejoice in one another with the very affection of Jesus Christ. As you and I see the hand of God at work among us, we can rejoice in one another with the affection of Christ. To see that together, I want to look at three things in this passage. We'll look first at Paul's thanksgiving, then at his confidence, and then at his affection. Paul's thanksgiving, Paul's confidence, and Paul's affection. First, we need to look together at Paul's thanksgiving. You can see as you look at these verses that Paul's thanksgiving is the main overarching idea in our passage tonight. It's even clearer in the original Greek that this thanksgiving to God is the main idea on which all of this hangs. Paul is deeply thankful for these Philippian believers. And as we look at verses 3 through 5, we begin to see the contours of his thanksgiving. Notice first, it's obvious, but don't miss it. He is giving thanks to God. He's giving thanks to the Lord for something that he sees happening among them. Whatever it is that Paul loves most about the Philippians is God's work. And so he offers his thanks primarily to God, though he will thank the Philippians later for their assistance to him. So he's giving thanks to God, and then he tells us when he gives thanks for these Philippians believers. And can you believe it? He says it's always, in every remembrance of them, and in every prayer of his for them. Maybe you have known people like this. I can think of certain believers that I've known who, whenever I think of them, I think fondly of them. For their faith, for their love for the Lord. Every thought of them brings joy to my mind. You and I have known believers like this. And this is how Paul thinks, not just of one or two believers in Philippi, but of the whole church. As he remembers all of them, every time he remembers them, he gives thanks to God for them. And notice, he gives thanks with joy and makes his prayer with joy. Joy. Paul's joy runs throughout this letter to the Philippians, more commonly appearing here than in any other letter. He rejoices in these people whenever he thinks of them and whenever he prays for them, even as he's praying for their problems. He rejoices in them. Now, the question is why? How can it be that Paul is able to give thanks to God constantly and joyfully for these people? Well, he tells us in verse 5, it's for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. These people have fellowship with Paul in the gospel. This fellowship here, it's an idea of close personal participation, partnership together in something, which partnership always has a way of drawing us together when we work side by side on various kinds of projects. But this is a special kind of partnership and fellowship, isn't it? It's a gospel fellowship. What does it mean that the Philippians have a fellowship in the gospel with Paul from the first day until now? What a minimum, we understand, to have a fellowship in the gospel. They have to be fellow believers, don't they? They have to have received the gospel, which indeed they have done. As he rejoices in verse 7, they are partakers with him of God's grace. When Paul came to Philippi to proclaim the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, these people received it gladly and became fellow believers with Paul. So in that sense, they have a fellowship in the gospel. But that by itself is not what motivates Paul's joy here. Because, of course, there are many other believers, fellow believers of Paul that he writes to in other letters, without the same degree of joy and love. So how has this level of joy grown up between Paul and the Philippians? It's because they have not only believed the gospel with Paul, they have also engaged in the work of the gospel with Paul. As he says here, this happened from the first day until now. In Paul's earliest days in Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, we read of the believers there opening their homes to him, hospitably welcoming him and supporting him and his companions while they labored in Philippi. If you flip over to chapter 4 of Philippians, and in verse 15, Paul remembers how, as he puts it, in the beginning of the gospel, these believers uniquely shared with him in giving and receiving. They gave support to the work of the gospel. And we will come to see that even, as Paul puts it, right now they are having a fellowship in the gospel. They have sent a gift, support to Paul by the hand of Epaphroditus, who has brought personal support and financial help to Paul in Rome. And this kind of intimate partnership with Paul has been the work of this Philippian church. If we take when this letter was most likely written, it's been going on for about 12 to 13 years. It's not a flash in the pan. It's faithful fellowship with Paul in the gospel. And that fuels his joy in these people. But that leads us then to ask the question, how might this apply to us? How might we rejoice more and more in one another in our church? For we surely want to be able to speak of one another as Paul speaks of the Philippians here. Well, clearly, this kind of joy and fellowship comes from this shared, God-given fellowship in the gospel. And so at minimum, you will never have this fellowship with others in the church if you are not yourself a believer. If you're sitting here observing and thinking you want to participate in the church as some kind of social club, it will never reach the kind of joy and fellowship that Paul's talking about here. This is a partnership that is for believers, those who live by faith in Christ, as Paul and the Philippians did. But we can go further. It's not just the mere fact of being fellow believers that fuels this joy. It's also their side-by-side labor with Paul for the sake of the gospel. And so, too, our joy in one another here at Northwoods will grow as we work and serve side-by-side, giving time and energy and resources, not for personal pet projects, but for the great work of the spread of the gospel here and around the world. As we persevere side by side in this, just as they did, we grow in our joy in one another as we individually and as a church are together prioritizing and participating in this joyful good news of salvation in Christ that we are privileged to believe and privileged to proclaim. And so if we want to have this kind of joy and fellowship together, let us commit ourselves to focusing as a church and as individuals on the gospel and the work of the gospel. It's very easy, isn't it, to lose sight of this, to get preoccupied with secondary matters, with selfish ambitions, with slights that we have perceived or perhaps genuinely received and preoccupied with these other things. It gets harder and harder and harder for us to see each other joyfully and celebrate our partnership together as Christians. But isn't it also true that it can go in the opposite direction, that as we put aside our selfish ambitions and put aside our preoccupation with slights that we've received and focus on Christ and the gospel, which we all have in common, we increasingly rejoice to be together, rejoice in the fellowship that we have in Christ. And so, if we want to thank God for one another, always rejoicing with joy, then we can sort of give that gift to one another by being people who are committed to the gospel. And we can rejoice more and more in one another as we focus on that in others, that they are focused on the gospel and the work of the gospel. That's what we see here, a joy between Paul and Philippi that is based on this God-given fellowship in proclaiming Christ and believing in him. But that joy, that thanksgiving, has many enemies. There are many things that will rob us of that joy. And we're going to see that now as we move from Paul's initial thanksgiving to his confidence in verse 6. Because even when we are focused on the gospel, think of all the things that can start to undermine or rob us of joy in that focus. We can be frustrated that things aren't perfect now, right? We struggle to see past one another's shortcomings. We want to love the gospel. We want to love one another, but we're so far from the perfection that we seek. And even when we do see good things among one another, don't we so quickly fear it won't last? It'll fade. Yes, we love each other now, but we'll be mad at each other tomorrow. Yes, they're generous now, but they'll be tight-fisted later. We see good things, but we fear it will quickly fade. Because it's true, in our own strength, it is very easy to start well and finish poorly. And so if we're going to be thankful and joyful like Paul is at all times, we need a source of confidence about one another that is not based on one another. We need a source of confidence about one another that's not shaken by our shortcomings and that is not threatened by the future. Where is that source of confidence? Paul points us to it in verse 6, doesn't he? He says that he does this being confident of this very thing. There's a special emphasis there. He's calling attention to it. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is drawing confidence from three things here. From who is working, from what he's doing, and from where it's going. First, who is working? God himself is at work in the church. Do you and I understand that? Northwoods is not my project. It's not your project. It's not the elders and deacons' project. It's God's project. The church is where God is at work. Yes, through us. He is employing us, just as he employed Paul, to go to Philippi and plant the Philippian church. But it was not Paul who began that good work in Philippi. Remember, Paul didn't even intend to go to Philippi until God sovereignly redirected him. When Paul went and preached in Philippi, it was God who opened Lydia's heart to believe. When Paul was in prison in Philippi, it was God who sent an earthquake and opened the prison doors and converted the Philippian jailer. Yes, you and I are active in the church just as Paul was, but it is God who is doing this good work in us and through us. And isn't that what Paul's going to say to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We see it here in chapter 1, as we will see it in chapter 2. Before, behind, and through our work, God himself is at work in the church. And who is God? Don't forget who the Lord is. He is the Almighty, creator and ruler of heaven and earth. The one who spoke the universe to existence is working among you and me who believe. He is here in the church. That's who is working in the church. And it gives us great confidence. But we can also be confident not just because of who is working, but because of what he's doing. As Paul puts it here, he's doing a good work, the work of salvation. Now, this is interesting because Paul speaks of this work as an ongoing process. And we understand that much of the work of salvation is immediate, isn't it? It's once for all in the moment when we are first saved, that we are justified in Christ and adopted in Christ. We are declared righteous, declared God's children, given new and eternal life as we're born again. We're secure in Christ. All of that happens once and for all. But Paul here is speaking of a good work that is ongoing. I think clearly, therefore, that good work is the work of sanctification, which is part of our salvation. The good work that God is doing among us as day by day, more and more, he is conforming us to Christ himself. Paul is confident that God, who began that good work, will bring it to completion, even though the Philippians, like you and me, often behave in quite un-Christ-like ways. But even when that happens among true believers, it should not shake our confidence, because where God is truly at work, the good work of sanctification will not fail. So it's God who is working. He is doing this good work of salvation, including sanctification, and it is going somewhere. We can be confident about where God's good work is going. I think sometimes we as Christians fall into thinking of God's work in our lives as if it's somehow like, perhaps like a highway construction project. A project that's going on endlessly and is delayed so many times that by the time the project is done, the first parts of it are already decaying and it has to be done again. We think of God's good work like that. But Paul is so clear here that he's confident that God's good work is not endlessly delayed and decaying. It is a work that is working towards a goal. God's good work is going to completion. Isn't that amazing? Completion. God will make everyone who is in Christ gloriously like Christ. Just let that sink into you as a Christian. You will not always be a work in progress. You will not always be struggling with sin. Yes, we understand that goes throughout this life as we make progress in sanctification. But Paul is confident God will finish the work, because God always finishes his work. He does what he promises. He finishes what he starts. As Psalm 138, verse 8 says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me." Or as we hear so often in that benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Do you hear that again from the Apostle Paul? He's confident, he who begins a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's where it's going. But notice the completion that Paul has in mind. He doesn't just say God will complete this work. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is fascinating to me. It extends far beyond the way that you and I think, typically think. We tend to think that what we need is for God to continue the work until we die, until we depart to go to be with the Lord. Well, we do need that. But Paul does not say here that God will complete his work until you die. Because, you see, your death is not actually the end of God's work. Not just globally, but also in you. Yes, at death, the war with sin is over. But that's not the end of God's good work. At our death, when we go to be with the Lord, we will be, as Paul puts it, unclothed, awaiting the return of Christ and the resurrection of the body. He talks about this in Philippians chapter 3, when he tells us in verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." That's the end date of God's good work. That's the completion of the project that God is doing. It's when the church rises triumphant, body and soul, And you and I in Christ are raised as living, breathing, embodied men and women who are perfectly conformed to Christ, blameless in body and in soul. Paul looks to that horizon and he's confident God will finish that work. Now, how do we apply that to our struggles to love and rejoice in one another in the church? We apply it by remembering this about our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we're struggling with one another's shortcomings, or we're worried about one another's perseverance, we can look past all of that to the certainty of what every true believer will be. If we see, as Paul saw in the Philippians, genuine evidences of God's hand at work, then we can know that beyond all the disappointments, beyond all the disagreements, beyond all the failings, and beyond the uncertain future until the day of Christ will come. And your brothers and sisters, we who believe in Christ, we will be complete, perfectly conformed to Christ. If God has started that good work, he will finish it. And so we can rejoice and give thanks with confidence because of what God is doing in the church. So far tonight, we focused primarily on God's work in other people, how we rejoice in that. But as we come to our third point this evening, I think we begin to see the demonstration of God's work in the Apostle Paul, as we look thirdly at Paul's affection. As Paul continues in verse 7, he seems deeply concerned that the Philippians would know his love for them is not a deception, and it's not a delusion. It's genuine, and it's well-founded. Paul is right to think this way about these believers, imperfect as they all are. And he is right to think this way about them because, as we've said, he has seen these evidences that they are indeed partakers with him of grace. They really are God's people, and so he can be greatly confident about them. As we've said, we see it here once again. These are people who have stood by Paul from the first day until now. And as he puts it in verse 7, they are with him and with him, and he has them in his heart, both in his chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In all of these things, they are partakers with him of grace. Paul is thankful that these people have stood by his gospel ministry, whatever the circumstances. When he is boldly defending and confirming the gospel, they are with him. And when he is in chains, as he is at this point in a Roman prison, still, they're with him. They're not swayed by his circumstances. They're partakers with him of grace. And for this, he holds them in his heart. He's united with them in this. He loves them, and he longs for them as well. So he has this bond of fellowship. He loves them. He has affection for them. But then in verse 8, he adds to this even further as he calls God himself as a witness. Now, in our day, we need to read this carefully. Many people say things like, God is my witness, and they mean absolutely nothing by it. They say that, and it's actually probably more likely that they're lying when they say that than when they don't. But Paul is not someone who takes the name of the Lord in vain. He knows that the Lord is the one who searches hearts and is the judge of the truth of every word that we speak. And Paul says to the Philippians, God is my witness. How greatly I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul has a heartfelt longing, a desire to be with these people. And I think you and I often, when we say that we love one another, might pause before being willing to say as boldly as Paul does, God is my witness, I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul longs for these people. He has a desire, in other words, not just to be with them in spirit, to hold them in his heart, but as it were, to hold them in his hands, to be with them physically. He has a longing for them, and he feels this longing physically, in his gut, as it were, to see this. You might be helped if you look at the old King James translation, which translates this more literally than the New King James translation. When he says, the affection of Jesus Christ, the word that he uses is a word that literally means the bowels or guts of Jesus Christ. The King James Version says, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now that might sound extremely bizarre to you and me. We don't talk about bowels in that way. But these people at this time thought of the seat of the emotions not so much as being in the heart area as being sort of in the gut area. And it's not actually all that crazy because we often say that we feel things in the pit of our stomach, don't we? One commentator helpfully compares this to the emptiness in the pit of your stomach that a parent might feel when a beloved child goes away to college. And that's such a helpful comparison because the reason the parent feels that way is precisely because they rejoice in their child. They're thankful for their child. They love their child, and therefore when they are not with their child, there is both joy and longing to be with them. Paul feels that kind of affection for his fellow believers. It's a great longing for them. He holds them in his heart. But here's what really amazes me about this passage. Paul says, that is the affection of Jesus Christ. He says, I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. I long for you all, in other words, with the same longing that Christ has for you. I hold you in my heart as Christ holds his church in his heart. And remember, I've said all along that God, by his power, what is he doing in his good work in the church? He's conforming us to Christ. And that's now exactly what we see here in Paul. What Paul says of himself is something that is done far better and more gloriously by Jesus, who delights in the church, his bride, who loves not just a few of the believers, but each and every one who is truly his. Christ intercedes continually for each one of his people as Paul prays for all the Philippians. Paul says here that he loves and longs for his people. He wants to be with them. Do you know that Christ longs for his church in the same way? Think of his prayer in John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Christ longs for his church. He loves his church. And just as Paul, being conformed to Christ, holds the Philippians in his heart through his chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, a sort of humiliation and exaltation pattern, is it not much more gloriously true that Christ held his people in his heart through the suffering of the cross and the glory of the resurrection? Do you see it here? Bleeding through the love of Paul for the church is the love of Christ for the church. Paul, in other words, is simply being conformed to Jesus Christ. So where in the world are you and I going to find this kind of love for one another? The same place Paul found it, in Christ, and only in Christ. Now, understand me carefully in that. I do mean, but I don't only mean, that Christ is an example. It is true that Christ is the example for this kind of love among Christians. It's right for us to have this mind towards one another because we are to have, as Paul will say in chapter 2, the mind of Christ. If Christ thinks this way about us, we should think this way about one another. But I expect that every one of you here already knows that we should think of one another like Christ thinks of us. We need more than merely an example, don't we? We need grace that enables us to love this way. And the good news is that God is at work, so that Christ is not just the example of such love, he's actually the source of such love. He doesn't just show us that we should love in this way, he gives this kind of love to his church. Paul and the Philippians are in Christ. They have a fellowship in the gospel. They are partakers together of grace. God is working in them. They're in Christ, and therefore they are becoming more like Christ. Remember what John says in John 15, verse 5, that apart from him we can do nothing? But he says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. If you and I are believers as Paul was and as the Philippians were, then we can be confident that we are in Christ and Christ is in us, and that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. In other words, if you are a Christian, Christ who has loved you is producing his own love in you and through you. He who has given us redemption in Christ is also producing among us the affection of Christ as the Spirit of Christ changes us. And so the call to us, I think, from all of this is what we're going to come to in chapter 2, which we already heard. If this is what God is working in us, let us work out this salvation. Let us confidently and joyfully seek to love one another in this way. We know we can't do this on our own. We could never on our own, honestly, with God as our witness, speak of one another as Paul speaks of the Philippians here. But if Christ is in us, if his Spirit is changing us, then it's not just that we could love one another this way, we will love one another this way, never perfectly in this life, but at the day of Christ Jesus. People of God, let's rejoice in one another. Let's rejoice in what God is doing in the church. Let's joyfully participate side by side in the work of the gospel with great confidence, not in ourselves, but in God's grace. I am confident that as God works among you, he will produce among you what he produced here in the Apostle Paul, this longing for one another with the affection of Jesus Christ. Let's now pray together. Oh God, our Father, how we thank you for the love that Christ has for us, that he loved us and gave himself for us, that he had that love that is greater than all other loves, that he laid down his life for us, whom he calls his friends. Now we thank you for this glimpse of Christ's own heart once again tonight, that he holds his people in his heart and loves us and longs for us, that he intercedes continually for us, that he rejoices in us, imperfect as we are. And indeed, he rejoices not so much in what we are, but what he knows what we by his grace will be. Father, give us the mind of Christ towards one another. Give us the affection of Jesus Christ towards one another. Help us, like him, to love and long for one another and to rejoice in the good work that will be completed when he comes to take us home. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.